Welcome to the Great Commission Today podcast, a podcast designed to help you and your church become more faithful, confident, and purposeful in obedience to the Great Commission. The Great Commission Today is sponsored by Five More Talents, an agency that offers holistic digital outreach solutions to help churches leverage technology wisely to invite more visitors, engage more members, and develop more leaders in this digital age.
Well, Pete Hurst, it's great to have you on the podcast today, and I'm excited to speak with you. You are a retired ordained Presbyterian minister as well as a businessman, and I'm really excited to hear more about that because I think that with your combination of experience both as a minister and a businessman, and now with your website, petehurst.com, which is just fantastic. I love getting the emails from it, and I love the things that I'm seeing, you know, posted on the AquilaReport.com. And I'm just really excited to talk with you today. So thank you for being here today.
Thank you very much for having me, Daniel. And I appreciate all you're doing. And I'm looking forward to this conversation. Thank you.
Yeah. So, Pete, as we get started, why don't we start by you telling us a little bit about your family and your church family, and when you're not running PeteHurst.com and sharing your writings and so forth, what are you doing, and also what's something you like to do for fun?
Okay, so my wife Brenda and I, we've been married for 54 years. We have four children, 14 grandchildren, two great-grandchildren. So we've been very blessed by God, and we experience his covenant blessings in our family and how he's blessed our children and our grandchildren. We're very, very blessed. Our church, I'm in a church plant, an OPC church plant here in Yorktown, Virginia. We're a small congregation, but a good congregation. We have a faithful pastor and just a very a good church for us to be a part of. I retired from the ministry, active ministry, in 2015. And at that time, I decided to go into real estate full time with my wife. And my goal at that time was to succeed in business so that I could write from a Christian perspective on business and also the whole self-improvement and self-help movement, things like that, from a biblical perspective. And so that's what I'm doing right now with the website. And God did bless us with success. And so I'm trying to concentrate, still do real estate now, a little bit of rental property, but I'm trying to concentrate primarily on writing. When we're not doing all that, we like to travel. And I'm sort of a amateur expert on cruising. So if any of the listeners want to talk about cruising, I'm their man. I discovered cruising early on, about 25 years ago. It was the ultimate escape and the perfect way for me to rest from being in the pastorate. And so I fell in love with it at that time. And I know when to cruise and how to save money and all that. So I'm happy to help anybody that wants to do that. But I enjoy a lot of things: reading, writing, cooking, college football. I'm time with family. We live a very active and wonderful life. God's been good.
Yeah, that's great. And so by cruising, I think you mean like going on a cruise ship, like to the Caribbean,
right, on
or
a cruise
Alaska
ship,
or something
right.
Like that. Gotcha. Okay.
Right. Right. And the last one I got off of, it was a Holland America ship. I preached both Sundays.
Oh, wow.
For about one of the first Sunday, we had 50 to 60 there. And the second Sunday was only 40 to 50 because the time slot they gave us right in the middle of the first seating of dinner. But so it's been a real experience. Good experience.
Oh, that's great. So, as we get into conversation about Great Commission today, I'd like to kind of hear a little bit more about people's own, you know, walk with the Lord, and you know, beginning with, how did you come to know the Lord? How did you come to faith in Jesus?
I grew up in a Christian home. We were Presbyterian, pretty much just evangelical Presbyterian conservative, not really getting the instruction on the distinctives of the Reformed faith and covenantal theology and all that. But I can't tell you a time when I know I can remember coming under conviction of sin and when some of that happened. But I knew to look to Christ as my Savior, and I have, but I can't give a time. And I can know that the Lord's taken me through a lot of times of growth and learning as over the years. But in my youth, I don't know when that was, but it was, I can remember a communicants class and joining the church after that and having a conviction of sin. And through high school, I felt a call to the pastorate. So anyway, Christ was my hope of salvation. And that doesn't mean that there haven't been some real rocky times, and I still have a long way to go in being conformed to the image of Christ. But He's been very gracious, and He is my confidence.
Yeah. And so you mentioned it's a you know, now you're part of an OPC congregation, and have you always been a part of the OPC, or is that kind of, that there've been different?
So I'm so old, Daniel, that I was originally in the denomination that the PCA came out of. And I was one of the members of the original committee that organized the PCA. I was the token.
Oh, wow.
I was a token young guy. Okay. So they had two or three of those guys. I was one of them. And we just sort of kept our mouth shut and voted on what we were supposed to vote on. But that's how old I am. And then I pastored in the PCA and then retired in 2015. And then a couple years after that, because we were attending an OPC church, and the OPC church in Norfolk did a church plant here in Yorktown, and my wife and I moved to Yorktown, we became a part of that OPC church plant. So it was after retiring from active ministry that I actually came into the OPC. But when I was a minister, we would have Reformation conferences. We would have Christian worldview conferences for young people. We had many OPC folks to come and speak at our church. Mm-hmm. And when people came to town and they were OPC, they joined our church. So we have a warm and wonderful history with the OPC. In fact, when a number of us, before the PCA was organized, a number of us seminary guys met with the OPC in the beginning as a possibility that we would go that way. Mm-hmm. And then things developed so that the PCA came into existence, and that's where many of our churches were leaning.
Wow. So when you say you were there at some of the initial meetings, was that at Briarwood?
Briarwood was the first meeting, and then the committee met on a couple of occasions to formulate what they were going to do for the organization.
Got it. Okay. So you were any of the meetings that you were a part of actually at Briarwood?
Well, I'll tell you, I can't remember actually the logistics of it all, but other than remembering attending a couple of the meetings, but I don't know the actual history, whether some of the committee meetings were before Briarwood or after, but Briarwood was sort of the initial meeting when everybody came together.
Yeah.
And we had to change our name. I can't remember what the original name was, but the original name had to be changed because it conflicted with, I think, a church in D.C. that had that name, National Presbyterian.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's great. Yeah, we were just we my wife Rebecca and I were at the Briarwood Church campus earlier, well, it's January 2025 for their lampstand conference, which is something that Pastor Harry Reeder started. And we kind of, when we were
Right.
there, we saw a plaque that they have in their courtyard that has a list of names of all the different, I think it was related to when the, PCA was started. So,
Right. Frank Barker was pastor there, and I actually pastored. I was a minister in Birmingham for about 4 years
Wow.
at Faith Presbyterian
Okay.
before the new Briarwood was built. I
Okay.
always called it Briar World. Anyway,
It's a very large and imposing place, and they have like valet parking. It's crazy.
yeah.
Yeah. So, Briar World. All right. So, yeah, and I guess along the way, can you think of, because part of the Great Commission relates to obviously coming to know the Lord initially, but also, and of course, being baptized, but also learning and teaching. So, can are there who is somebody that as you think back was just very helpful or influential, either from afar or because of more personal involvement, just in your growth and sanctification as a believer?
I think, it's really hard for me to put my to come up with an individual. I went to King University, and I was part of a bunch of conservative type guys. We were known as the God Squad. That's the name they gave us. It wasn't our name that we took, but that was the name they gave us. And at that time, we were just being introduced to the Reformed faith and learning on our own. And but I became acquainted there through with different Reformed writers, and didn't even know that they were the good guys. You know, Lloyd Jones and Thomas Watson and Lorraine Bettner and all these different names. We just half of us thought Lorraine Bettner was a woman before we found out that. And I in later years corresponded with him. But anyway, I'd have to say that there are a lot of people who have had a very positive influence, not just the name type people, but just ordinary believers who were very instrumental in encouraging me, helping me, and then just being able to read, to listen to preaching and read good works. So it's still a lot, and I'm still, like I said, I'm a work in progress. I'm still growing and learning. So I know you mentioned something about we might talk about William Carey. I've been reading his biography,
Oh.
and it was written by his grandson. So it just very humbling and very encouraging.
Yeah, well, let's definitely make a point to talk about William Carey later, because is that the one by S. Pierce Carey? Is that the name?
Yes.
Okay, I'm actually, that is so funny. I'm actually rereading that right now. So let's
Yeah.
definitely come back to talking about William Carey later on today, for sure. Last question before we actually look at the Great Commission text and talk about Matthew 28. Of course, we're going to get into just what is the Great Commission and how does it apply? How do we live it out? But what's one or two ways that just you see in your current work, your current life, your current church involvement, relationships that you see God at work? How do you see God at work, just to kind of pique our appetites for things we're going to talk about in today's conversation?
Well, in the local church, I see us as a very close-knit group and a group that's committed to caring for each other, concerned for each other. We are very actively engaged in prayer. It's something we use group meet to remind each other of prayer needs every day. And in that also, people are often communicating people they've been witnessing to, things like that, various needs. The church we're a part of, our pastor is very faithful to press the gospel on us and on those who are visiting with us. Our worship is very God-centered. So we have a faithful preacher. Evangelism stressed. I mean, that's something, if you're in a church plant, you are thinking about growing and things like that. So all those things are active, serious about shepherding, things like that. So it's a healthy situation. I've done church planning before, and it can be very lonely, very trying, and very scary almost, because you don't know, you know, whether it's going, what's going to happen and everything. But it's also a great time to trust in the Lord, be faithful, see what he brings to pass. So it's good.
Wonderful. Yeah, I love just to hear kind of that picture of the life of your local church there. Sounds like it's very beautiful fellowship there. So that's exciting to hear. So let's talk about the Great Commission. And as we get into this, I'm going to read the text from Matthew 28 and then ask you some questions on it.
Okay.
So Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Pete, as you read this text, and as you know, we read this text, as our listeners hear this, what are some of the different aspects of what's going on in this little section of scripture? What are some of the ways that you would break it down for us? What are some of the different parts of the Great Commission that we should focus on?
Well, certainly we focus on Christ as his authority to as the King and head of the church and our Lord and Savior. We focus on him because he is the one doing the speaking, and he's the one who is giving us this commission. And I think the parts of the first part is his assurance that he has all authority, which we take that with us. And then he is always with us, and he's given us the message of it. And then there are certain things, certain aspects of what our responsibilities are, things like we are to go, we are to make disciples, we're to baptize, we're to teach. And included in teaching would be obedience, that would be following what Christ taught. So you have him guaranteeing his presence and his authority, and then also his command to carry this out and what it is that we're to do. So.
Yeah. So, you know, just based on what I know about, you know, the focus of your work at present with the website that you have, petehurst.com, and how it seems to me that that connects to that part of the Great Commission, which is teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. Do you see what you're trying to do with your website, petehurst.com, as kind of a way of helping to teach others kind of what Jesus has commanded us to observe? And you mentioned obedience as well. So,
right.
Yeah.
Well, I certainly do. When he says, "Teach whatever I've commanded," that pertains to the whole counsel of God. I mean, we could go back to Genesis 1, where we're given the cultural mandate to rule over creation and to exercise dominion and all that. And we could talk about Kuiper, you know, declaring that every square inch belongs to Jesus and all that. So I even got a T-shirt with that that I sometimes wear on the cruise. But anyway, I have to be sort of careful. I'm afraid somebody will take me on physically, manhandle me. But anyway, the whole counsel of God is what is part of the Great Commission. And so one of the things that I say on the website is that I want to encourage and help Christians succeed in work and life with a Christian worldview. So that includes the gospel and the need for salvation in Christ and the lordship of Christ in our lives. But it also includes the application of God's truth to every area of life. And so a while ago, we had prayer before this interview, and you prayed that all things that we would do would bring glory to Christ. And so that's what we want as Christians. So yes, very much teaching all things. And if we think about it, I mean, sometimes when we think about it, if you look at the Gospels, I mean, the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with business, he's dealing with all kinds of other things other than just the gospel or sanctification. And I think sometimes we lose that. And I fear sometimes, even among Reformed brethren, that we can check the box that we have a biblical worldview, but we can't see the practice of it like we ought to be seeing it. And so that's what I want to do, is to help not only Reformed believers, but other Christians in, to see that world and life view. And I think that's one thing that we as Reformed Christians should be encouraged about, that many of our charismatic brethren have really grasped a Christian world and life view, that we ought to be encouraging them and finding friendship with them in a common cause.
Yeah. And so just to follow up on a few things you said there, you know, you talked about, you mentioned the phrase, the whole counsel of God, and, you know, and how Apostle Paul has a lot to say about business. Can you give an example when we hear that phrase, the whole counsel of God, right, which is from, I think, Acts 19 or 20, Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which I love right. Story. I love that account, that narrative of what the Lord did in Ephesus. But when we hear that phrase, observe all that I have commanded you, and we hear that phrase, the whole counsel of God, what does that mean? What should we think? And maybe what can help bring this home for us is, what's an example of maybe something that maybe in the realm of work or business or some of the things that you write about on your website, what's an example of something that that is encompassed by the whole counsel of God or everything that Jesus has commanded us that, I don't know, that maybe we might be countercultural, might be kind of something that is pretty clear in Scripture if you look, but maybe is something that you think is, you know, commonly neglected or misunderstood by Christians that maybe haven't studied as much into the Scriptures as you have.
Okay, so, and I've still got plenty to study, okay? So I don't necessarily think I'm always the smartest guy in the room, but I think about the subject of money, okay? So I read sometimes Reformed writers, ministers, and they'll talk about how money is dangerous or how wealth is dangerous. And yet what Jesus tells us is, I think it's Matthew 18 and Mark 7, is that the danger is in our hearts. The danger is that people don't know how to handle success, or they don't know how to handle wealth. So wealth is not something that is a curse, or even something that we should think of as dangerous. Our hearts are what is dangerous. That's the problem. But I think about also, there's a book, I can't think of the author right now, but it's entitled Reclaiming Ambition. There's a verse in scripture that says that you shouldn't say you're going to go to such and such a town and make a profit, but you should say, Lord willing. Okay. So that verse is not against making a profit. It's not against making a good return for your labor. But what it is against is leaving God's will out of it, leaving God out of it, and whatever his will is. So that is one of the ways, you know, I would encourage Christians in business. You know, I hope God does prosper you, and I hope he does bless you. And yes, you don't just do things ethically, but you do it for his glory, and you try to grow as much as you can without sacrificing family, church, and your relationship with him. But I hope he prospers you. And then when he does prosper you, then you have that much more over which to serve him, honor him. And that can include all kinds of things, not just giving to missions or something like that. It can be taking a vacation. It can be, you know, education for your kids. However it is that he prospers you to use that increase that he gives you for your labor.
Yeah, it's really great. And I don't know about you, but I've found the Westminster Larger Catechism, the exposition of the Eighth Commandment, to actually be very helpful on this kind of thing. It actually has a line in there that says it's our duty. Have you seen this?
Yes, I've got an article. There's an article on my website that talked about where I talk about prosperity. And I know a lot of folks that read my website are not familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I talk about how over 400 years ago, these guys met to, I don't know that I called them guys, but they met and they came up with this phrase. And then at the end of the article, I mentioned where it came from. But I use that as a takeoff point. And you're right, that we ought to be concerned about furthering our estate and the estate of our neighbor. All right.
Yeah, yeah. That's great. Yeah. So this, this gets into how we apply the Great Commission today. And, you know, one of the categories you have on your website is called mindset. So, I guess kind of that's my first question is, how does this Great Commission that our Lord Jesus has given to us, how does this affect, how should it affect our mindset?
Well, I think Christians should understand that there are certain things that are just givens, okay? They're not optional, they're just givens. And we're to obey God's commandments. We're to worship him. We're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to follow Christ. There are these things that are just givens. And part of what we have as a given is that we should be concerned for other people to come and know Christ as their Lord and Savior. If we're to love our neighbor, then we have the message of Christ, which is the greatest message they need to hear. It's a message greater than the business message, the money message are legitimate messages, but the greatest message is the message they need to hear of reconciliation with God. And so we want our people in their mindset to know, this is who I am. I'm supposed to be praying for the lost. I'm being to be praying for the success of the gospel. I'm supposed to be supporting it. I'm supposed to be encouraging others. I'm supposed to be being used as an instrument, however God has gifted me to be used. So that's part of our mindset. That's a given. That is not optional. There are these things in our lives that are not optional. They just make up who we are as Christians.
Yeah, that's great because, you know, that does connect to that part of the Great Commission that says, you know, teaching them to observe, right? All that right. I have commanded you. It's not optional. Yeah, thanks for bringing that right. out. So are there anything that stands out to you about how, you know, making disciples here in the 21st century, and I'll just say in the 21st century, be it North America or, you know, throughout the world, there's similarities between, I think we could say, between us and these first disciples, the 11, as it talks about in Matthew 28, right? They're humans made in God's image. We're humans made in God's image, right? They have a right. sin problem. We have a sin problem. Yeah, I guess, are there other similarities and are there differences that you think are worth noting as we seek to appropriate and obey the command to make disciples today?
Well, I think in every age, in every time period, there are certain things we have in common. We have different things that we can use. Right now, we use the internet, and whereas they would have used maybe the trade routes, or we use the gathering of Christians. We both have relative freedom right now. In some places, they are without freedom. So there's a lot of similarities, but we use what we have, what God has given us in the providence, in his providence at a particular time in which we're living. And we are just like them. We're diverse. We have different gifts and talents, different weaknesses, different problems, issues. You know, we were talking about Carey a while ago. When I was reading that book, I thought about the headaches he went through in the church to get to where he wanted to go. And then after he got there and had lived a very sacrificial life, he had to put up with a lot of headaches from the home church that didn't know what was going on. So in many respects, I just liken that to some things I see going on in the church today, you know. So we have a lot of similarities, you know, God gives us what we have, and we're to work with what we have.
That's good. Yeah, and it's right, and that's kind of where, you know, stewardship starts, right? It's taking care of what God has entrusted to our care. So it seems that the Great Commission is given both to individuals, like we have an individual responsibility, but there's also a corporate group responsibility, because one of the ways that stands out to me is it says, go, you know, go, well, in the King James, go ye, right? So that's plural. Go ye and right. make disciples. And then it says baptizing them. Well, you know, I'm not an ordained minister. I shouldn't baptize somebody, right?
Right.
And so it does seem like it's something that we do together, but it's also something that we have an individual responsibility. So how do you think about that aspect of it, where there's a corporate communal responsibility as well as an individual responsibility of making disciples?
Well, I guess it's, you know, it's like a lot of other things. We gather as a church to worship, but many of us begin our individual days in personal worship. And we know personal worship is important, but we give greater emphasis to corporate worship. And Christ established his church, and part of the mandate for the church is to, you know, go into all the world. And then individually, this is going to be carried out. So when we're on an airplane, or we're, you know, in line somewhere doing something with something that comes up, and God gives us an opportunity to witness, we don't say, well, wait, I need you to be at church before I can talk to you about Jesus. We see that Christ is a part of our lives, and we want to share that with someone else in that particular time. And maybe this is where, you know, it's very important for us as individuals to be in fellowship with Christ, like he teaches in John 15, abiding in him, his word abiding in us. We will not be ready. We will not recognize those times. We will not have the courage to speak many times individually unless we are walking with him. If we're holding on to some sin, if we've need to be reconciled to someone, our spouse or somebody else, and we're not in that frame of mind where we ought to be. So we try to walk with Christ so that we witness for him. And then as a church, we, of course, witness as well. Public preaching of the word, various things that go on in the life and ministry of the church.
Yeah, it's very helpful, Pete. And, you know, as we go about this exciting work of making disciples, we face various opposition and various obstacles and opposition. You mentioned one of them right now, just a moment ago, which is when we're not cultivating our fellowship with Christ, when we're maybe neglecting that privilege of abiding in him, then that can be an obstacle to making disciples and seizing those opportunities. Any thoughts on maybe other things that you've seen or experienced that can get in the way of really being engaged in making disciples as a part of our daily life in the vein of obstacles or opposition?
Well, one of the things I think sometimes that we fail to realize that in the early church in Acts, these people were not trained seminarians who went everywhere talking about Christ. I know later on you mentioned we might want to talk about some of the material the OPC has printed. And I know that in one of the church planning manuals, it talks about sending out trained believers to witness. And I know that we're trying to guard the truth, and I know we need to train people to witness, but I wouldn't want a language like that to keep our people from witnessing. I think the best thing is that our people need to talk to other people about Jesus as best they know, and then get them to church, and we can get their theology straightened out. We don't need everybody's theology straightened out before they go talk to others about Christ. So we need to clean up. We need to teach our people that they're like other folks in the New Testament. Go out there, follow Christ, witness for him. Yeah, you're going to make mistakes. And then what are some of the other things that keep us? Sometimes we get too busy. Okay. And we may, I don't want to have hospitality because I'm too tired. Well, maybe I'm too tired because I'm too busy, or maybe there are some things I need to cut out, or maybe I need to schedule time ahead. I know when I was in the early years of my pastor, we would have people in on Sunday afternoon for lunch. But if I didn't invite them by Thursday, I had to invite them by Thursday because Friday, there was no way I was going to invite anybody. I was already overwhelmed. So you just do things. You try to do things in your life to make you be more disciplined. Maybe you're uncomfortable having coffee with somebody that you feel like you need to talk to. And the best thing to do is go ahead and call them up and tell them you want to have coffee. You just have to go ahead and do it. Are you uncomfortable? Okay, you're uncomfortable. So suck it up, go ahead and do it. And then you will be blessed as a result because you obeyed Christ. You tried to be a help. You go to that person, you talk humbly and great, try to be gracious in talking to them, but you go ahead and do it and forget about how you feel and all your inadequacies.
Hey there, I'm Daniel Voss, co-founder and CEO of Five More Talents. And I wanted to take a moment to thank you for listening to the Great Commission Today podcast. I pray that each and every episode, including today's, blesses you and equips you and helps you to feel more confident, more purposeful, and to be more faithful in making disciples of all nations wherever the Lord has placed you. I also wanted to offer a special invitation to you if you're a church leader. If you're a church leader and you have the opportunity to use online outreach at your church and you're a decision maker in that role, and you sense that your church is just not grasping all the opportunities that you could to make more disciples and invite more visitors using the online media, then I'd love to talk with you. You can book a free 30-minute meeting with me called an outreach discovery call. In that meeting, we'll talk about what you've been doing and begin to explore some of the additional possibilities that are out there for you. So that sounds like that would be helpful to you. Just go to go.fivemoretalents.com and fill out the form there. Now back to the interview. All right. So you mentioned the OPC Church Planting Manual. Are you ready to talk about that?
I'm ready for whatever you want to talk about.
All right. So this relates to that part of the Great Commission where it says, go, right? Make disciples as you go. Go and make disciples. And the OPC Church Planting Manual, I think, has it makes a distinction. I think it's a helpful distinction between outreach and evangelism. And it kind of gets to that dynamic between the church's responsibility working together versus the individual responsibility as well. So I'm going to read these definitions and then I want to get your thoughts on these. So it says this: outreach is any gospel activity or ministry which brings the work of the church before the people of the community in which the congregation ministers. And then evangelism is any gospel activity or ministry which brings the righteous requirements of God and his plan for the salvation of his elect before the people of the community in which the congregation ministers. So outreach focused on bringing the work of the church to the people of the community. And then evangelism focused on bringing God's righteous requirements and his plan for the salvation of his chosen people into the community. So what are your thoughts on this distinction between outreach and evangelism?
I think it's fine to make that distinction. I think it's helpful because one has to do with the message proper, and the other has to do with activity, methodology. I'm just fine with it. And it's not like I've got an issue or anything like that. I think the problem occurs when we start thinking about how it is that we want to do outreach. What outreach should we do? What outreach should the church do? And so I think that's where the question comes up. I can't fault the message of the gospel or anything like that. Right.
Okay. So just talking about outreach in particular, and it seems the emphasis there is on presenting the work of the church to the community. Why is it important to bring the work of the church to the community? As sometimes people think about making disciples and sharing the gospel, and rightfully so, they think our minds immediately go to It's the good news of Jesus, talking about Jesus, right? Sharing the good news of salvation. You know, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. You know, Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. And yet this, what the manual is saying is we also need to basically introduce people in the community to the work of the church. Why is that important?
Well, it's important because for a number of reasons. It's important because Christ instituted the church as the place where his people are going to be included and be a part of if they are believers. So we don't want any Lone Ranger Christians running around. We want them to be a part of the body under the oversight of elders and connected to one another and all those other good things that the church is supposed to be. So we honor Christ, who is the head of the church and who instituted the church. So that is important. And then the things that go on at the church are important to the life of the individual. The individual needs the church. The individual needs not only to obey Christ in this, but the individual needs the body of Christ. And that's where they're going to find fellowship, use of gifts, talents, and all those other things. So that's where they belong. And so the church needs to be the church. Believers need to be a part of the body.
Great. So as we talk about actually doing outreach, and again, this is part of, I would say, going and making disciples. The manual mentions four different specific methodologies, and I'm just going to list them off. And then I'm curious to hear your experience with these different methods and what you've found to be maybe most helpful, both today and the church you're a part of, as well as in the past as a Presbyterian minister. So the four methods it mentions are advertising, newsletters, public meetings, and then publishing sermons and teaching. So in your experience, which of those have you found to be most helpful, most essential, and what would you recommend that churches really focus on?
Okay, so I would say public meetings, but I would do that under the heading of worship, public worship, where people who are not Christians come to public worship. And then secondly, another kind of public meeting might be a small group Bible study or something like that. Someone has at work at lunchtime or, after work or, women's coffee, men's after work. I don't know. But it would be, I would say those are the things that are most effective. Advertising, if you can advertise for name recognition, okay? And that's what advertising lets people know you're here, okay? My wife and I, we have a website for real estate. It just gives us credibility. It's not going to really bring anybody to the Lord. It may help some people who are visiting town to find you, okay, as far as the church goes. Newsletters are usually for Christians themselves, and sermon publishing is usually for Christians. For outreach, as far as evangelism and church growth, I would say public meetings is the best of those four. But I don't think any of those are as good as pressing upon the congregation the importance of personal involvement and relational evangelism. I think that is the key. That's the key that's going to get the person to the Bible study, to worship, to prayer, to talk about their needs or whatever. So I think we need to impress upon our people relational evangelism, and that they are the means whereby God is going to bring people to church. Okay, it's great that people put a sermon on the website and on the internet. That's all good and well, but we've got to get people to listen to it. And the way they're going to listen is by someone else telling them that that sermon is there. Okay. So,
yeah. So how do we do that?
Well, the primary way, I believe it has to be done. I think it has to be done from the pulpit, that the pastor is in his sermons, in announcements, in illustrations he uses, that it becomes part of the life of the congregation to understand that we are those people who are to be bringing people to church. Isn't that what, you know, Paul teaches in Ephesians 4, that the church does the work of the church, and it isn't just for pastors. And so we want pastors to impress this upon God's people and do it by example, but keep it before them. It's not something you don't do it. You don't make the announcement one or two times, and you don't do it and just think, okay, I checked the box. It has to become a lifestyle. Okay. So I can remember our church used to have a worldview conference for young people, and everybody thought me and the associate pastor who wanted to do this, we were just crazy, and they would accommodate us, you know, and humorous and let us do it. But later on, two or three years later, the congregation embraced this. They housed these people in their homes when they came to town before they went to the campus, and they fed them and they loved them, and they did all these things. And they did this because over a period of two or three years, we helped the congregation embrace this ministry. And so the pastor, I think, and the church officers, the elders, would want this as being something very important. They have to have this mindset and bred in the life of the congregation and in the people. You know, when we got a pastor that came here, you know, I wanted to get up, you know, I told our church, hey, folks, we got a pastor, but don't think now he's supposed to do all the work. Everything is still on us. He's got other stuff he's got to do. And so we want our people to be activated, mobilized to invite others, witness to others.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. It was reminded me of what, you know, we were talking about Briarwood earlier in the beginnings of the PCA, and you know, it's made me think of what Pastor Harry Reeder, I guess the second pastor, would often say is that leaders are thermostats, not thermometers. At least if you're going to be a good and godly leader, you need to be a thermostat and not a thermometer. So that's what I hear you saying, is that the church leaders, the pastor and elders, one of the things that we should look for are people that are making disciples, people that are modeling that kind of lifestyle. Is that accurate?
Right. Yes, it's good.
Yeah. Just one other thing related to this, just because you brought it up earlier about how the Bible does have a lot to say about work and money and stewardship. How do you see the role of you know, stewardship of money as it relates to outreach and evangelism?
I think it's, I know that there's numbers that are given as to, you know, how much people think that should be in budget and one thing and another. I think it's hard to put a number on things. And the reason I say that is because of the diversity of what a budget might include. For instance, we gave almost 30% of our budget when I was a pastor at about a 300 member congregation. We gave about 30% of everything to benevolence, which included missions, but it also might include the Christian school or the crisis pregnancy center or something like that. So all of these different avenues are presenting the gospel in the classical school. The gospel is being presented, and when they're doing the counseling to talk someone out of an abortion, they're giving them the gospel and everything. So a lot of these are evangelistic, and they are outreach. Now, some of those may not particularly pertain to the local church, but I don't know. I think every church situation is different. Just like us in being in a church plant, we're trying to keep our head above water. We get funds from the denomination. The biggest cost we have is to pay for our preacher because we want him here. So there's a limited amount. But I think that as churches grow, they should grow with the mentality of, okay, how do we put more money into outreach? So I think it's hard to come up with that formula for the leadership. I think they just have to do a lot of praying and thinking and looking at their particular situation.
Yeah, and related to that, because you have experience both in the real estate business as well as a pastor, how do you find, when you think about how a church might steward money to help in outreach and evangelism versus how like I say a real estate agent might do it, are there differences there?
A lot of the principle is the same. So in real estate, everybody's trying to get our money to do advertising for us to get business. But we only had one type of advertising, and that was that we worked by referral. And we took great pains to take care of all of our contacts. And we did some great stuff to take care of them. And they loved us and they gave us business. This morning, someone called my wife, who we've helped. And my wife and I, we helped this lady. Other realtors had turned her down. We helped her about 7 or 8 years ago sell a house. And since then, they've given us about 10 other transactions through friends and through themselves. But so what is that? That's helping them by referral. So the same way in the church, you look at what works. You don't just advertise so that you can say you have that advertisement. It's like a lot of Christian schools, okay? So they would advertise thinking everybody's going to come and come to their Christian school. It doesn't work that way. You advertise once and people know you're there. The rest of the advertising is a waste of money. You need to capitalize on your students. Do you have a good product? Well, then your parents should be your people who are bringing in more students, and you mobilize them. So I think as outreach goes, you ask yourself, okay, what is the effective way of using outreach? Is it just, you know, do we just, you know, buy a booth at a, we just have to ask, what do we think is working? And in connection with that, you would contact other churches. How has your money been spent for outreach that you think has been profitable? And we're not talking about, okay, it was profitable because I got a good conscience and I felt good like I'd done something, but did it really give us some good contacts? And there again, I think that's hard to figure out. And I think maybe sometimes we want to spend money wisely, but we don't want to just throw money at stuff so we can have a clear conscience that we did something.
Yeah. And there's, I guess just to press into this a little bit more before we get to talking about William Carey, which I really want to talk about William Carey and hear your thoughts on him. I guess just from your experience in the business world, where did you find, you kind of already mentioned it. It sounds like you were saying advertising is most useful for name recognition and then for kind of launching. Is that what is that what you would say is kind of the main usefulness of advertising?
Right. But when I say that we work by referral, we took care of our clients. So instead of buying an ad on Facebook, I would rent a room in a restaurant and feed everyone who gave me a referral and who was on our list and who loved us. And we would treat them to a meal, you see. Or I'd drop by their home in football season and take them some nacho chips, and I would have tell them, you know, I would have that personal contact.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so we're talking about relationships rather than just being transactional.
Yeah.
And that's what will work in the church. That's what we see in the New Testament. We see people being relational. We see Jesus identifying with the people needing to be fed, needing to be taught. I mean, he gets out of a boat. He's worn out. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. What does he do? He teaches them. Does he feel like it? No, he's tired. But he goes ahead and he teaches them. And he heals people on the Sabbath after dark. I mean, he's still going strong, right? So it's relational. And that's how we have got to invest our lives in the lives of other people. That's what we did in business, and God blessed us. And that's what we must do as churches. We have got to invest our lives in people.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, thanks for unpacking that for us. So, all right, you ready to talk about William Carey?
Yeah, you mentioned a couple of other things too. I was wondering what there's another hot button with Charlie Kirk. I wondered where coming from with that one, but I'm ready for anything you want. Okay.
Yeah.
You can go ahead and get me in all kinds of trouble.
Yeah. You know, Charlie Kirk, just briefly on him, you know, he is so my kids, our kids are, my wife and I are, been married 19 years going on 20, and our kids are 18, 17 and 14 at the time we're recording this. And, with Charlie Kirk, I feel like I'd heard his name before his assassination, but I wasn't really familiar with him. I basically don't pay a whole lot of attention to the news. But since then, I've really been fascinated to learn more about him. And I really think that the memorial service that they did for him was a pretty significant event, I would say, in American and world history. And just the fact that there were, I would say, so many clear presentations of the gospel and pointing people to Jesus and the Bible and to the church.
Yeah.
So that's fascinating.
I only watched bits and pieces of that, but your experience with him was my experience. And as far as not being that acquainted with him until the time that he was assassinated. And that's when I did a lot more study and came to appreciate a lot about him. But I will tell you this. There was one thing that really, discouraged me in this was I felt like a lot of ministers, I felt like the people in our churches were hurting when he got when he was assassinated. They felt threatened. They felt hurt. They felt grief. They wondered, you know, what's going on here? I felt like a lot of ministers, because they did not agree with certain aspects of his theology, which I don't agree with either, they failed to say anything in a time when the people were hurting and they could have been helped. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Preaching and Preachers, he talks about, you know, using the events of the day because it's on the minds of your people. He doesn't mean by that we should preach the newspaper like the liberals used to do, but he does mean that when it's on our people's mind, it's an opportunity to minister. And I think a lot of ministers sacrifice that opportunity by not saying anything. And it would have been real easy just to say, look, I don't agree with everything he said, but let's deal with the hurt and the grief and the fear that, you know, some people may feel. And also just to see people in the press rejoicing that he was dead. I mean, this is a real shock to a tender conscience of a Christian, some Christians.
Yeah.
So anyway, I was fascinated with his mind, how it worked. I've only been around a few people who could respond like he did.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't agree with everything about him, but it was an event that should not have been ignored.
Yeah. Yeah. No, well said. I'm with you. It's, you know, I can't say I agree with everything that I've heard him say either, but I am just fascinated by him and learning more about him, and, you know, trying to, I think there's a lot that I think we can potentially learn from him and from his example. So, and I think it actually does connect to this topic of the Great Commission as well. But I really want to hear your thoughts on William Carey. So for those who don't know, who was William Carey? And the reason why I even mentioned his name, just to try to connect the dots for the listeners, is right. William Carey is connected to the Great Commission because he's often called the father of modern missions. So anyway, but who was William Carey?
Well, he was a Baptist minister who was burdened to go to countries where the gospel was not that well heard of or very little at all. And he ended up going to India and there translated the scriptures and a lot of other works into a lot of the languages of the people in India. But not only that, he did Marshman and Ward, there were three guys. And I don't, here again, I don't agree with everything that he did, but I'm so impressed with his sacrifice and all that he did, and these other men as well. But they went and they didn't see fruit for a while. And then finally they did start seeing some fruit, but they had what we were talking about earlier. They had a real world and life view. He was a botanist. He knew, he did language. He did translations of other works besides the scriptures and religious works. They created schools for girls. They took part in social reformation, the widow burnings and things like that. The killing of the lepers and things like that. They took part in an active part, and they improved the life of people, and not just with the gospel and with the growth of the church.
So with your, that's a great summary. Sound like you were saying you recently read his biography.
A few weeks ago, I just said, okay, I need a good book like this for myself right now.
Okay.
And so then I went to look for something for him, and I ordered the book that I mentioned to you earlier. And I'd just been reading it. So I can only read it at certain times. I took it with me on a trip and read some. But I've been reading it. I'm almost through with it.
Okay. Is that the one by S. Pierce Carey?
It is. It is. Yeah. His grandson. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's great because I've been rereading that as well. And I'm curious, one of the things that's standing out to me is that, and you know, this is just based off of your experience both as a pastor and as a businessman, is that as he first arrived in India, it seems like one of the things he did was he set up like an indigo farm or something.
He did.
That was fascinating to me.
Yes. And the funny thing is the people, he got a lot of backlash over that from people in England because they thought he needed to be preaching. But the problem was he needed to eat as well. So he didn't have any money to support himself. So he did that. And, you know, I guess they would get on Paul's case for making tents as well. But anyway, he did do that. And they also, one of the schools they had a boarding school, and they made money on that as well, which to me was just a smart thing to do. So, and I've been engaged in different ministries myself that the Lord ended up blessing, and there was a great deal of money that came into it, and it could be used for other purposes for the, you know, other ministries. And but anyway, that's what they did. They were involved in different things that way, and they had to support themselves. The other thing that they did was that they pooled all that the money they earned. So if they had a job, see, he was appointed as a professor at a college. And so a lot of the money that he made from that went right back into supporting the work. So I don't know that I would have put that kind of requirement upon anybody, you know, who came there to do missions, that they had to, any surplus funds they had after they, you know, almost sounds like sort of a socialism, which I would not like, but that was sort of the mentality that they operated on. But my point is they lived sacrificially and faithfully, and God did a great work there. And they were misunderstood and unappreciated by some of the folks back in England, which was sad.
Yeah, it really is. You know, there's so many different interesting aspects about the story of William Carey. One of the other things that stood out to me is just what a challenge it was for him to even get this idea of a missionary society off the ground. It was something that, he grew up in rural England in the 1700s, and he was, I guess his trade was that of a shoemaker.
Right.
And yet he was also gifted in language learning. And so it sounds like he would actually, sometimes he'd be in there in his workshop working on the shoes, and he'd have a book open, and he'd be, you know, I don't know, hammering things on the shoes. And then he'd be studying, you know, Greek grammar or something as well.
Yeah, I think some people questioned how good a shoemaker he was, but because he did do that. But what we were really seeing is a shoemaker who was quite brilliant intellectually in what he ended up doing with languages and all the things that he eventually accomplished. And he had to go to India to be recognized by a lot of the Brits who were there for his gifts and his abilities and everything like that. Mm. You know, it's really beautiful also to see, this is another aspect of it, as the gospel went forth in that area, other people, some of them not even Christians, wanted these Christians to send other workers to their cities and to their localities because they saw the change that came to culture because of the presence of the gospel and the presence of these Christians. So it's a testimony to what Christianity has done numerous times to bring blessing, prosperity, a good moral climate to communities when things are done properly. Hmm. Yeah, it's a great story.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of one of those, you know, things that is, that's the thing with the past, is that it's there's so much riches to remember about what the Lord has done in times past, and yet it's so easy for it to be forgotten. So William Carey is definitely one of those people that I think really all of us as believers should remember, and there's a lot we can learn from him. Like you said, I agree. There's definitely some, you know, some parts of his life that are definitely tragic. I think particularly of how his, you know, his wife was really, you know, he loved his wife very much, but just kind of the effect that moving to India had on her seemed like it was really
difficult. Right.
That was kind of.
And he lost a son. The other thing, I do think when we're talking about evangelism and talking about a great commission, I think Carey is a great story for us to look at because, you know, his motto was expect great things from God. Now, and like I gave the illustration a while ago about the Worldview Conference that we had, and everybody said, let's do this to humor, you know, Pete and the associate pastor. Let's just humor them and go along with this. But God did do great things through that. I mean, lives were changed. People met their spouse and still have happy marriages today. It's unbelievable what God was pleased to do. And we should understand that he's the same. It's the same now. We can't attach God to any idea we have, but we cannot underestimate what he might be pleased to do. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's, we don't know what he might be pleased to do. And there's an article I would like to write that says it's okay to dream. Mm-hmm. Christian, it's okay to dream. And by that, I mean, not just, you know, be foolish or anything like that. But Carey had a dream. He had a dream of going to these places. And he probably didn't anticipate anything about what would happen, that God was going to do. And look at what God did in how God used him. A few months ago, if I could share one more story. A few months ago, I was in at the graduation for the class at Reformed Bible College down at Ligonier in Orlando. And our granddaughter was graduating, and we were there. And they gave an opportunity for anybody that wanted to say something. And I was just a stranger. There was about 300, 400 people in this room, maybe 250, 300. But they had a night, sort of a celebration before all the festivities. And I took the microphone and I got up and I said, look, I am so old that I knew R.C. Sproul before R.C. Sproul was R.C. Sproul. I knew him when he was an associate pastor at a Presbyterian church in a liberal denomination in Cincinnati, Ohio. And look at what God has done through this man. And the president of the college told me, he said, Pete, R.C. and his wife Vesta often said they had no idea what God might be pleased to do. And my message to those students in that, you know, 2 or 3 minutes was, you don't know what God might be pleased to do. And that's what happened with Carey. God did a great work through him and Ward and Marshman.
Yeah. 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 And let me get your, just as we begin to wrap up, let me just get your thoughts on one other thing related to William Carey. You know, there was, a book that Carey wrote where he just talked about the Great Commission. He made a tabulation of all of the, you know, the different peoples of the world and, you know, whether there was any Christian witness among them or any churches among them. Part of it was he published a little book, and there was also these sermons that were preached. And as I've been rereading this biography, I was curious and to see if I could look up any of those sermons. And there are some, and one of them was by this guy, Andrew Fuller. And Andrew Fuller preached from Haggai chapter 1. And I just want to read you a couple of verses from this and just kind of get your thoughts on this, because basically Andrew Fuller, William Carey's fellow Baptist minister, he preached on these verses in an effort to encourage people not to procrastinate in the work of the Great Commission. So this is what it says, Haggai 1, verses 3 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And then he goes on in Haggai to basically say, okay, you all need to go and do some work on the house of the Lord. And Andrew Fuller, in his sermon, he said, he entitled his sermon, The Pernicious Effects of Delay. And that was based off of Haggai 1 verse 2. I didn't read that. That's what the whole sermon was about. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so that's what his whole sermon was about, was saying that this is one of the schemes of Satan. Oftentimes is to say the time has not yet come. We don't need to, we don't, you know, in the case of
right.
Fuller is like, okay, yeah, this is a great idea, William Carey, to, you know, bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, but the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. So that's what the whole sermon was about. And I'm just kind of curious to hear your thoughts on that and how that connects to your thinking and what you're trying to do with your website and everything.
I think historically, my experience in history of the church is that there's always a group of people who think the time has not yet come. And there's always that group. And I've written about that on occasions, and we don't have time for that here, but there's always that problem. So you have to evaluate, are we taking a risk that is uneducated or unwise or something like that? But there has to be a time when the ship leaves the shore. You know what I mean? There has to become a time when you go ahead and you commit to doing something. I think in the life of the church, you have some people who maybe have ideas that are too big, that aren't workable, but others that have ideas that are good ideas and don't happen because people think the time is not right. So it's really hard. And that's what Carey worked against. He went to India when many people were saying that this is not the right time. And when he became a success, then a lot of the people in England wanted to take over and run everything instead of him having put in, you know, 30 some years doing it all. So after you become a success, there are many people who are happy to tell you how you need to run everything. But before you become a success, they're saying it's not the time. So I think going back a while ago, you know, Christians, it's okay to dream. It's okay to dream. And so even with my website, that's what I'm trying to do, something. What will God do with it? I don't know, but I'm trying to do something that I'm hoping can be used of value for other believers, and that will bring honor to him. And that's what we want to do in our churches.
That's great. Yeah,
so I will say this though about the OPC. I think the OPC is one of the most open to one of the most op- more open than the PCA in starting new churches and in giving the situation the benefit of the doubt. My experience in the PCA, you have to have a whole lot more ducks in the row, and the OPC, I find, is very committed to, yes, let's do this thing and see what will happen. And that humbled me and really appreciated that. I'm not trying to be unkind to the PCA. The PCA was very good to me, and I have many friends there, and I love the PCA. But it's a different church planting, outreach, Great Commission aspect in the two denominations.
Yeah. So, yeah, Pete, so as we wrap up, what would be, I guess, some words of exhortation and encouragement as we seek to engage in this work of making disciples?
Well, I think the encouragement is how we started out when Christ said, "All authority is given to me." And then he also said, "Lo, I'm with you always." That message that he is with us is just powerful. He's with us in witnessing. He's also with us when I have to have that difficult conversation with my child, or when I have to figure out how I'm going to pay the bills. Christ is with us in every aspect of our life. So I want us to really live that and remember that throughout the day and throughout our lives. Christ has all authority. Christ is really with us wherever we go, period. Now, the other thing we have to remember is that it's not our responsibility to change another person's heart. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we just look at what it takes, that what people have to believe, that God came from heaven, became man, died on a cross to purchase eternity with him, with us in heaven, and rose from the dead, only the Holy Spirit's going to make somebody believe that. So we have to depend. We just need to see ourselves as instruments and let God do his work. Let the Holy Spirit change people's hearts. And we want to have good arguments. We want to show love. We want to meet needs. We want to do all those things. But the deal is, God is going to save his people and the Holy Spirit's going to change people's hearts. So don't carry that burden. If you want to get on your case, get on your case. Am I showing love to people and engaging them and things like that? But don't beat yourself up to thinking that you've got to change someone's heart, because you can't. And that's God's going to do that. And he'll work through you, even though you don't have all the greatest theology, and even though there's gaps in what you know. Okay.
Oh, that's great. All right. Well, Pete Hurst, thank you so much for being with us today. This has been wonderful. I feel like we could go on and on and on, but I definitely want to encourage listeners to check out your website, and that's PeteHurst.com. Right, PeteHurst.com, correct? Is that the right place?
That's it, Daniel, and thank you very, very much. This has been a real blessing to me, and I appreciate you and the work you do very much.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of the Great Commission Today podcast. If this has been helpful to you, please subscribe, share with your friends, and leave a review.
Jesus came and said, just before he went to heaven, he commanded them, go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to do what I've told you. He said, go therefore and make disciples, and when it's all complete, I'll come for you. He said, lo, I am with you always, go.